In 1976, the company Apple made its way into the scene by creating the first Apple computer, the Macintosh. Apple was in the technology field competing with the PC, and although Apple never became greater than Windows PC, their name was widely known. Apple, however, took a bold approach in 2007 by entering into a new field. That field would be the phone market. Apple's co-founder Steve Jobs sought to revolutionize the phone industry, famously stating, "Apple is going to reinvent the phone." And reinventing the phone, they did. As a matter of fact, a timeline from the original iPhone until now showcases that the design has hardly changed. Simply getting bigger with bigger graphics and less buttons, it's relatively stayed the same. And it's changed the phone landscape forever. Surprisingly, over half of our population here in the United States has an iPhone. So if I was a betting man, I would suggest you yourself have an iPhone. And if you don't have an iPhone, the person sitting next to you probably does. Now, while the iPhone has lived on in its popularity, the sad reality is that its designer, the co-founder of Apple, has not. In 2003, Steve Jobs was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Upon hearing this news, he waited 9 months to get surgery to remove the cancer. And in 2004, he underwent that surgery and then came public that he was diagnosed with cancer. He sent an email to his employees to assure them that the cancer had been removed, stating, "I had a very rare form of pancreatic cancer, which represents about 1% of the total cases of pancreatic cancer diagnosed each year. And it can be removed surgically if diagnosed in time, and mine was. I will not require any chemotherapy or radiation treatments." And the public was relieved and moved on after hearing this news. However, as time went on, Steve Jobs' health proceeded to get worse. In 2006 and 2008, at Apple's annual Worldwide Developers Conference, rumors began to spread, speculating on the health of Steve Jobs as he was losing weight. Jobs and his team ensured the public that he was dealing with nothing more than a common illness, him even stating, "Reports of my death are greatly exaggerated." 2009, however, Steve Jobs did not show up to introduce the new keynote. He came publicly and said, "My decision to have Phil Schiller deliver the Macworld keynote set off another flurry of rumors about my health, with some even publishing stories of me on my deathbed. Fortunately, after further testing, my doctors think they've found the cause, a hormonal imbalance that has been robbing me of the proteins my body needs to be healthy." And again, the public was relieved. However, sadly, in 2011, October 5th, Steve Jobs died of pancreatic cancer at the age of 56. Steve Jobs kept his battle with cancer private, but it's unfortunate to note that even with the amount of resources in his hands, he could not cure his disease. Steve Jobs had access to the best doctors, the best medical team, the best medicine, and yet his life was not in his hands. He, like all of us, could not be dependent on himself. No amount of success, power, or wealth can secure your life. We don't really have a say when our lives will be over. Last week, we discussed this concept. We discussed our dependency on God for every aspect of life. We're dependent on God this morning for our health, the fact that you're here today. We're dependent on God from getting us to point A to point B safely. We are dependent on God for every single breath we take. We also learned, however, that mankind naturally wants to live independently from God, make himself out to be God, not realizing he's dependent on God. And this isn't just a 20th century issue. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and it goes all the way until Revelation chapter 20. It's always been an issue with mankind since the fall. even with Lucifer himself, who said, "I will be like the Most God." As we go through Scripture, we see this time and time again, but we see no greater example of a man who seeks his own independency than, I believe, with King Nebuchadnezzar. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Last week, we learned that King Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful kings in the world, a conqueror, a dominator, ruled most of the world himself. But Nebuchadnezzar had a pride problem. He believed that he was the builder of his own destiny. And just how great was Nebuchadnezzar? This just gives you an idea of how much he was able to conquer. So it wasn't just a big kingdom. This was almost a worldwide kingdom. Now, did one man really climb the ranks of success? Did one man really build this for himself? Or was there divine intervention? Last week, we started in Daniel chapter 1. We learned that Nebuchadnezzar is a powerful king. However, it wasn't really his power, but that God handed Nebuchadnezzar's enemies over to him. We read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, "The Lord handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to King Nebuchadnezzar." And it wasn't that God just simply allowed Nebuchadnezzar to reign to power. God arranged Nebuchadnezzar in power, specifically to bring discipline and judgment on Judah and the surrounding nations. King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 1 exiled the people of Babylon, or of Judah. And his plan was to bring the best Hebrew men from Judah to Babylon, teach them the language, the literature, put them on a king's diet so they can learn to serve him. However, Daniel and his friends purpose in their heart that they would not defile themselves with the king's food. They would not break God's law. And so they prayed, and God granted them favor before Nebuchadnezzar's men. Daniel and his friends were fed vegetables, and they were given water to drink. However, they were concerned. They said, "If the king sees you weaker than the other men, he's going to realize we're not feeding you the food. We're not giving you this choice meal." Daniel said, "Give it 10 days and examine our appearance, and you can go from there." After those 10 days, Daniel and his friends who refused the king's food, they were the most wise, they were the most fit, essentially glowing. There was no one found equal to them. God had intervened. What did Nebuchadnezzar learn from this? Nothing. He did not know that they disobeyed his orders. He didn't know God intervened. But God did. We moved on to Daniel chapter 2, where we learn that Nebuchadnezzar is a fearful king. The most powerful man in the world is fearful over his own dreams. Yes, the amount of power that you have can comfort you in the unknown. King Nebuchadnezzar called the wise men of Babylon to come and tell him the dream that he had and tell them the interpretation. The wise men of Babylon come and they say, "Well, Nebuchadnezzar, tell us the dream and then we'll give you its interpretation." And he says, "If you are wise men, if you speak for the divine, I don't want to just tell you my dream and you give me some random interpretation. I want you to tell me the dream that I had last night and its interpretation." The wise men are flabbergasted. They say, "No king on earth has ever made a request like this. This is impossible. No man on earth could possibly make this known." So Nebuchadnezzar says, "Fine. You can't interpret my dream and tell me what I dreamed yesterday. All the wise men of Babylon are to be executed." It's the kind of power he had. "You can't do it, I'll get somebody else who can." Well, word gets out to Daniel, because he is actually amongst one of the wise men, that he and his friends are going to be executed along with everyone else. And Daniel does what every godly man should do. He prayed. He went to the Lord and prayed. And God gave wisdom and understanding to Daniel. He gave Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. And so before the wise men were executed, Daniel went to Nebuchadnezzar and told him the dream and its interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar had a plan. Wipe out all the wise men of Babylon. How did God intervene? God reveals the dream to and through Daniel, and the wise men are spared. Again, God intervening. And Nebuchadnezzar was quite impressed. As a matter of fact, he gives lip service to God. He learns that Daniel's God is the revealer of mysteries. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. However, that remains Daniel's God. You'll learn in the next chapter, he did not bend the knee to the sovereign God, merely giving lip service. He failed to see here that he was not really in charge. So we move to Daniel 3, roughly 15 to 20 years after the events of Daniel 2. And we saw how Nebuchadnezzar is a prideful king. He built a statue 90 feet tall, lavished in gold. Some saying you could see it from 10 to 12 miles away. And he commanded all the people in Babylon to worship this golden idol, this golden statue. This was to bring religious unity amongst all of those in Babylon. He had conquered so many, everyone had their own different types of God. You know what? Let's just worship one God together. Religious unity, and also, it would show your loyalty to the king. Anyone who fails to bow down to the statue will simply be thrown in a fiery furnace. We discussed how every people group could get behind this, you know, so as you don't get thrown in a fiery furnace. Sure, we'll worship your God. Every people group could get behind this except for the Jews. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They only worship the one true God, the only God. There is no other God except for the sovereign God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar gets word that they didn't bow down, so he gives them a second chance. He calls them in. He says, bow down now or be thrown in the furnace. And as they famously state in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar, fine. Throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace because they're not worshiping my gods and they don't bow down to my statue. Nebuchadnezzar is going to showcase to the rest of Babylon what happens when you disobey the king. He's going to show the rest of Babylon who is really in charge. As he throws the three men in the fire, what does the king see? In a startle, he gets up and says, did we not throw three men into the furnace? Well, yes, we did, O king. Look, I see four, and one of them looks like a son of the gods. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High. And they come out, and not even a hair on their head was singed. Who was that fourth person that was in there with them? The pre-incarnate Christ. How did God intervene? Sorry. God keeps the men safe in the fire, delivering them from Nebuchadnezzar's plans. And Nebuchadnezzar is quite impressed with this. As a matter of fact, he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God is all powerful. There is no God that can deliver like this. Anybody who disrespects Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, they will be torn limb from limb. Their house will become rubble. However, is this when the king bended the knee to God in his sovereignty? No. With an outstretched arm, still not my God. And that moves us in today into Daniel chapter 4, where we look at Nebuchadnezzar, the humbled king. Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to those of every people, nation, and language who live on the whole earth, may your prosperity increase. For some context, who is the author of Daniel chapter 4? Maybe to your surprise, it is Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, please don't leave quite yet. I promise this is good. Nebuchadnezzar is going to share a first-person narrative. He's writing a letter. Who is he writing to? Well, as the text says, every people, nation, and language who live on the whole earth. He's writing to all of his people in Babylon and even beyond that. And you know what? Every people, nation, language who live on the whole earth, that includes you and I. I don't know your background, race, gender, if you're Christian or non-Christian. I can say this. This is written to you. And not only does Nebuchadnezzar want you to hear this, but God wants you to hear this. How do I know that? God's Spirit kept this writing in his word forever. This is the inspired word of God, and Nebuchadnezzar's writing is here. We here at Mid Valley Bible Church, we are a word church, meaning when you come to church, you should expect to hear God's word. And so that's what we're sharing here. A letter that Nebuchadnezzar and God wants you to hear. It's sort of like getting a letter in the mail. You know, isn't that exciting? Past all the garbage and ads that you get, somebody wrote me a letter. I hope you're on the edge of your seat, because Nebuchadnezzar has a letter for you. Let's read verse 2-3. I, Nebuchadnezzar, am pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his miracles! How mighty his works! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Some of you are going, is this really the same king from last week? Why, yes, it is. Well, he sounds totally different. You're right. This sounds like a transformed man. This sounds like something radical has happened to this king. Something changed. In verse 3, he's praising the Most High. How great are his miracles. How mighty are his works. The pages are glowing with excitement of what this king wants to share with us today. He wants to share a moment of his life that changed forever. One of the most prideful men in the world is going to discuss how God humbled him. Well, that sure doesn't sound like a prideful thing, does it? Join me in verses 4-5. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I had a dream, and it frightened me. While in my bed, the images and visions in my mind had alarmed me. So Nebuchadnezzar is now moving to discussing the past. Look at verse 4 again. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease. This is a past event that Nebuchadnezzar is talking about. And in this season of his life, he has rest from his enemies. He's towards the end of his reign. This should be a time of peace and relaxation. But does the king have that? No. No, again, just like in Daniel chapter 2, he is fearful over his own dream. There is no peace for a king who lives independently from God. Look with me at verse 6. So I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon to me, in order that they might make the dream's interpretation known to me. When the magicians, mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners came in, I told them the dream. But they could not make its interpretation known to me. Finally, Daniel, named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and a spirit of the holy gods is in him, came before me. I told him the dream. Belteshazzar, head of the magicians, because I know that you have the spirit of the holy gods and that no mystery puzzles you, explain to me the vision of my dream that I saw and its interpretation. Again, the wise men in Babylon could not interpret the dream, except for Daniel, showcasing once again that there is no true wisdom outside of God. Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel Belteshazzar after his God. And I want you to take note of that. In this current timeline of Nebuchadnezzar, it showcases he had not bended the knee to the one true and only sovereign God. He goes on to tell Daniel the dream in verse 10. In the visions of my mind as I was laying in bed, I saw this. There was a tree in the middle of the earth, and it was very tall. The tree grew large and strong. Its top reached to the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit was abundant, and on it was food for all. Wild animals found shelter under it. The birds of the sky lived in its branches, and every creature was fed from it. But as I was lying in my bed, I also saw the visions of my mind, a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called out loudly, "Cut down the tree and chop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a brand of iron and bronze around it in the tender grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share the plants of the earth with the animals. Let his mind be changed from that of a human and let him be given the mind of an animal for 7 years. This word is by decree of the watchers and the decision is by command for the holy ones, from the holy ones. This is so that the living will know that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms. He gives them to anyone he wants and sets the lowliest of people over them. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because none of the wise men of my kingdom can make the interpretation known to me, but you can, because you have a spirit of the holy gods. What Nebuchadnezzar saw in the latter part of his vision was an angel coming down, stating, cut down the tree and leave only the stump with its roots and a brand of iron and bronze around it. But notice how the dream goes from talking about a tree to a person. It says, let him be drenched with dew from the sky. Let his mind be changed from that of a human and given over to an animal. Meaning this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was about a person. The tree is an individual. In verse 19, Daniel gives this interpretation. Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was stunned for a moment. His thoughts had alarmed him. The king said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, may this dream apply to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, whose top reached to the sky and was visible to the whole earth, and whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals lived, and its branches, the birds of the sky lived. King Nebuchadnezzar, that tree is you. For you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown and even reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the ends of the earth. But the king saw a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a brand of iron and bronze around it in the tender grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share food with the wild animals for 7 years. This is the interpretation, your majesty. And this is the decree of the Most High that has been issued against my lord the king. You, Nebuchadnezzar, will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle and be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 years until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms. and he gives them to anyone he wants. As for the command to leave the tree stump with its roots, your kingdom will be restored as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, may my advice seem good to you, my king. Separate yourself from your sins by doing what is right, and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar is told that he will be driven away from people. He's going to act like an animal for 7 years until he acknowledges that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and gives them to whoever he wants. Nebuchadnezzar is now confronted by God's word directly. In Daniel chapter 2, it was sort of a softball. He should have got it. In Daniel chapter 3, he should have really got it. But now here in Daniel chapter 4, he is directly confronted. Your kingdom's going to fall down. You're going to act like an animal until you acknowledge that God is king. Who is really in charge? And Nebuchadnezzar has really two choices here. Humble himself. I believe that's what Daniel is stressing in verse 27. Humble yourself, just like the prophets told the Israelites, and perhaps God will relent his judgment on you. But usually they don't really listen. And if you don't humble yourself, be prepared to get humbled. God declared it. And unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar does not choose humility. You know, some think that there's a third option here. They like to believe there's one. Stay proud and nothing will happen. Hopefully you'll just get away with it. No, it doesn't happen that way, does it? As Nebuchadnezzar was confronted by God's word, you know, so are we today. Now, maybe not in the way that Nebuchadnezzar was directly confronted, but how about right here? God's word. God's word confronts the unbeliever that there is a God in heaven. There is only one way to eternal life. It's only through Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are confronted by God's word all the time. And you know what? In addition to that, even believers, we're confronted by God's word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the divisions of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Isn't it amazing that a book 2,000 years old still talks to us, still pierces our hearts, still convicts us? We have the same choices of responding to God's word. Humble yourself or get humbled. You know how people get away from making a decision on this so they don't have to choose? They just let time go by. Time. Time to let the seriousness of truth slip away. Sometimes people say to you, "You know, I'll think about this Jesus thing. Just give me some more time." No, they're just wanting the conviction to go away. Look at verse 28 with me. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, God in his grace gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to bend the knee. What does he do? At the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, the king exclaimed, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 years until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms, and he gives them to anyone he wants. Exactly what God said was going to happen, happened. Would you look at that? Immediately, Nebuchadnezzar is struck. I don't want you to think that Nebuchadnezzar went back to his palace and said, well, that was weird. And the next couple of days, he started to lose his mind. No, this was the intervention of God, immediately struck with insanity. The king loses not only his status, but his own mind. With a proud heart, he looked down on Babylon. Look at what I've created. By the way, Babylon was quite the spectacle. Hanging gardens, thick walls, magnificent army. In the world's view, he had a lot to boast about. But it wasn't his. Verse 33. At that moment, the message against Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You know, perhaps you think you've hit rock bottom in your life. Nothing compared to this. If what you hit was rock bottom, Nebuchadnezzar made his own area beneath rock bottom. He loses everything, even his own mind. And what is left for this king? All he has control over, the text says, is to admit that heaven rules. That's all he has. His only shower in the morning is from the dew from the sky. His hair has grown out like eagle's feathers. His nails have become like claws. What is there for a man who has lost everything and finds that all he can do is look up to heaven for mercy? What is there for him? My friend, the outstretched arms of God's grace. That's what's there for him. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Nebuchadnezzar, with a proud heart, looked down on Babylon. Look at what I have built for myself. And God immediately responded with discipline. Nebuchadnezzar, with a humbled heart, he looks up to heaven. And God immediately responds with grace and restoration. God's grace for the humble is immediate. Do not forget that. God's grace for the humble is immediate. He did not tell Nebuchadnezzar, come back to me in a few days after you think about what you've done. Come back to me after you've whipped yourself with 50 lashes. Present to me penance points so that I know that you really mean it. No, only that Nebuchadnezzar would humble himself, and then that God's grace would be lavished on him. There's a real issue in the world, a misconception about God. There's a lot of people that are fearful that God couldn't possibly forgive them. That's both with Christians and non-Christians. Sometimes I get recommended videos on YouTube. And by the way, be very mindful of who you watch on the internet. Anybody with a camera can spew whatever they want. So there's a lot of false doctrine out there, a lot of false gospels. And when somebody shares a false message of work salvation, I'll look in the comment section just to see what the response is. And it's terrible. People saying, you know, I'm trying so hard to clean up my life. I just can't do it. I keep falling and falling. Please pray for me. I don't think God is going to bring me back. I'm so fearful that I lost Jesus Christ. People are in such torment. they don't realize that where sin abounded, grace super abounded. Look to the cross and understand that grace is lavished there. It's understood there. It's declared there. Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. There's not a sin that you hide from God and say, I can't go to him. No, run to him. Run to the cross of Jesus Christ. Receive that grace. It's always been there and it will always be there. Our sin deceives us. It tells us you can't go to him now. Look at what you've done. No. The cross of Jesus Christ says, come. Rest. Humble yourself. God doesn't want you far away from him. He wants you dependent on him. As an unbeliever, you might sit here today and saying, you know, I've lived apart from him all my life. I couldn't possibly be forgiven. You're wrong. Jesus Christ died for your sins, and he offers you eternal life as a free gift. He died on the cross for your sins. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day, defeating death. And that free gift of eternal life is offered to you simply to be received. That's it. And as soon as somebody trusts in Christ, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, meaning you're secure in the arms of God. Perhaps you're a believer here this morning saying, I have lived in pride. I have been against God in a particular area. I don't know how to come to him. Run to him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know how immediate that is? Just like that. Immediate. You can experience that grace. Nebuchadnezzar, as soon as he looked up to heaven, experienced that grace. Nebuchadnezzar's plan in Daniel chapter 4, to look down on all that he has built and declare, is this not Babylon the great that I have built? To be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory? And how did God intervene? God humbled Nebuchadnezzar and caused him to lose his kingdom, his status, and his mind until he acknowledged that heaven rules. And what did Nebuchadnezzar learn? Join me in verse 34. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my sanity returned to me, and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My adversaries and my nobles sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me. Key verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise, I exalt, I glorify the King of Heavens, because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar learned who was really in charge. Did Nebuchadnezzar here become a believer? Will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? There is some debate there. Most scholars take it that, yes, Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. I am persuaded that, yes, he did. In Daniel chapter 1, it was his gods that he went back to in Babylon. In Daniel chapter 2, it was Daniel's God. In Daniel chapter 3, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. In Daniel chapter 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise, I exalt, I glorify. He learned that God is sovereign over all, everything, even his own life. So yes, I take it that we will see him in heaven. You know, just for our conclusion, just thinking about the last week in Nebuchadnezzar's story, this is a good exercise to have after a sermon. What did you learn? I mean, what would you put right here? What did God put on your heart? For our conclusion time, I'm going to work through a passage that we've been reading during our scripture time. It is that God is opposed to the proud. Pride is opposition to God. He's opposed to it, and we're opposite of him. And when we're prideful, we are making ourselves out to be our own God. We learned this week that Nebuchadnezzar was in opposition to God, not admitting that God gave him his power, his family, his kingdom. He was not dependent on God. He was in pride. But we praise the Lord, the verse doesn't end there. But he gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. Friends, God's discipline is not out of hatred, it's out of love. God doesn't want you over here, he wants you right here, dependent on him for every area of your life. And Nebuchadnezzar learned this truth as he looked up to heaven and his sanity returned to him. Finally, the whole verse together. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, this sermon will fade away to dust and ashes. And don't worry, I'm okay with that. God's word never will. So if there is something that you can take from this series, I just hope it's this. Anytime you look at this verse, or remember it, maybe it comes up in conversation, I just hope that you can remember King Nebuchadnezzar. He lived both of these out, didn't he? I'd like to have one final reading of God's word, a summary of Nebuchadnezzar's life found in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 18. This is after the time of Nebuchadnezzar. His story ends after chapter 4. It moves on to a new king, Belshazzar, who was very much like King Nebuchadnezzar himself, not bending the knee to God's sovereignty. And there are some writings on the wall that he can't pinpoint what they mean, so he calls the wise men, and of course, they can't interpret it, so they call in Daniel. And Daniel gives this testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 18. Your Majesty, the Most High God, has given sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted. He kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed of from his royal throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from people. His mind was like an animal's. He lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over human kingdoms and sets anyone he wants over them. One final time. Who is really in charge? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, humbled, grateful, thankful, overjoyed that we know the answer, that it is you, O God, who is in charge. You hold our breath in your hands. You are the overseer of our lives. You're the overseer of the United States and all the world governments. You are the one exalted, the only sovereign God. Father, forgive us for when we put our hearts above you. We put things above you. Lord, there's no better place than to be right there in your arms. Lord, I pray that all of us would humble ourselves and that we'd come and just enjoy your grace, because there's no better place to be than in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.